Lord, we come before you tonight, and as we start this monumental series through the book of Romans, Lord, we invite you here to this place. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit into this room, into this sanctuary, as Matt so eloquently put it, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds. Speak to us, Lord. Challenge us. Change us. And as we go through this book, God, I pray that you will challenge us to seek true doctrine, to seek the right doctrine as we study your word, God, and that you will be made manifest within our lives, Lord. God, we ask you to speak to us in such a vibrant, in a fresh way that we leave here having a new perspective and a view of you and what you want to do in and through our lives. So, Lord, we come tonight and ask you to speak to us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're kicking off our new series through the book of Romans, Axiom. And we come now to a series of studies in this incredible book of Romans. You know, Romans is one of my favorite books because it's a theological juggernaut. Every single verse in this book, you read and you're challenged. Anyone who's ever gone through the book of Romans, you can literally spend like hours meditating on one verse and thinking about the implications of it in the Christian life. This book is foundational to the Christian life. And it doesn't come after Acts because it's chronologically in that order, but it comes because of the significance and the importance of it to the Christian life. This has in it pretty much every single thing we need to know as a Christian in our walk with God. And this book will answer many of our often asked questions, such as, what actually is the gospel? Is Jesus really God? How can a God of love send people to hell? Why do people reject the gospel and Jesus Christ? Why are there false religions and idols? Why is there sexual perversion, hatred, crime, and other evil in the world? What is the standard by which God judges these people? How good is man? How bad is man? What does the Holy Spirit do in a believer's life? Why is there suffering? How do I find my spiritual gifts? Why? What is the believer's relationship to government? How do I overcome the power of sin in my life? And how does predestination and free will work? This is just the basics. This is just scratching the surface of what Romans covers. And these and many other questions will be dealt with as we study this book of Romans. Now I'm going to warn you, this series is going to be a very long series. I woke up the other morning and I was thinking, all right, we're going to tackle, I'm going to try to tackle as much as I can and get through as much as I possibly can. And tonight we're only covering 7 verses. And there's 16 chapters in Romans, and I broke it down. If we cover that pace, we'll be doing around 63 different studies through the book of Romans. So hopefully we'll move quicker through some parts. Some parts we're really going to take our time with and digest it and chew it and make sure we have every piece of nutrients that we can get out of it. But it's going to be an incredible time as we study this book. And this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Rome. And in it contains some of the prime secrets of the Christian life. I was reading in a commentary today and I came across a poem written by an anonymous poet that really captures the essence of Romans. And it says this: "Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God. Gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. Never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will. Bleeding to climb to God, while he serenely smiled, unnoting me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby. Down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed, and lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me." And that's the message of the book of Romans. That Jesus Christ, who was 100% man and was 100% God, came down to earth, took on the form of a man, lived a perfect and flawless life, was nailed to the cross, died, 3 days later rose again, and that only through faith in him alone can we be saved. That is the message of Romans, that Jesus Christ walked down those stairs to us as we lay bleeding and broken, and he offered us salvation. And in Romans, we have, theoretically, the gospel taught to saints rather than the gospel preached to sinners. This book is for you. This book is for those who have accepted Jesus Christ, who have a relationship with him, and it is the gospel taught to the saints rather than the gospel preached to sinners. That's not saying that if you're a sinner and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ that you don't really need to listen to anything from this book, because we're going to see many beautiful verses describing that if we as sinners accept Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed. But this is doctrine. That's what this book is all about, doctrine. You, as a believer in Christ, what you need to know and why you need to know it. And we're calling this series Axiom. And the definition of axiom, according to Webster's Dictionary, is a statement that is regarded as being established, accepted, and self-evidently true. And we're going to see that throughout this book, Paul's goal is to teach us clearly and methodically that Jesus Christ was God. That God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. And that is the teaching of this book. And it comes so perfectly. You know, we just spent 13 weeks prior to the summer studying the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans is taking the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Christ and telling you why it's important and why it is true. And chapters 1 through 11... Paul is going to present with us the theological truths of that doctrine, that there is salvation through Christ alone in faith. And then chapters 12 to 16, take that knowledge, take that truth, and detail its practical outworking in the life of the believer, what it means to you, how it should change you. And this book shows us that these truths are established, accepted, and self-evidently true. See, Romans comes to us, and it teaches us that in order to understand and fully appreciate our salvation, in order to get all that there is available out of our salvation, that we have the works of Jesus Christ unfolded to us. Romans takes the life of Christ and unfolds it and opens it as a book that we can look into his life and understand why he was important. Why he did what he did, and how that is to change our lives. Romans lays the groundwork for what redemption is all about. You know, sometimes when I'm worshiping and I'm singing these songs and they're so beautiful, they're so packed, they're so full of the redemption, the saving power of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I'll have people come up to me afterwards and they'll talk to me and they'll say, "What does that song mean? You know, what's the meaning of redemption? What's the meaning of salvation?" This book lays the groundwork to understand what redemption is all about. Think of it this way. This epistle should be regarded as God's personal letter to us. This is his personal letter to you. And if you're willing to put the concepts that are brought forth in this epistle into practice, it will literally revolutionize your walk with God. It will change your perspective on who God is, on what he has done, and on what your response should be towards him. The book of Romans is a hard-hitting diagnosis on the primary source of man's problems. See, our primary source of problems isn't politics, it's not the economy, it's not the environment. Our primary source of problem is sin. And this book also shows us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the futility of thinking that the answers to our problems lie within ourselves. And we, of course, in this day and age, are living in the very time that Scripture warned us about when it said, men would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. You know, people are completely self-absorbed. You can see this just watching TV. Pretty much every single television commercial is about what? You. How you can have a better life. You need to drive this car. You need to use this razor. You need to use this deodorant. You need to eat at this restaurant because you can have it your way. You know, that's what all of media is about. You. Self-absorbed. It's a narcissistic society. And we hear so much about self, even in the church. We hear about self. It's all about us. It's all about how we feel. It's all about our relationship. Where Jesus clearly taught, deny yourselves and take up the cross and follow me. That's the teaching of the Bible, not to indulge ourselves, but to deny ourselves. You know, most, if not all, it's worth noting, most, if not all, of the great revivals in history have been directly related to this book of Romans. The book of Romans has been used by God to transform lives and bring revival. It was this book that caused St. Augustine in the year 363 AD as he was reading this book to receive Christ. It was this book that Martin Luther, as he was reading it, and especially the statement, "The just shall live by faith," that helped him to understand that God was to be known not through the keeping of his laws, but known by approaching him through grace. The long-term result of him reading that verse was the Protestant Reformation. Romans radically changed the life of another man as well. A man who went to church very unwillingly in London. The year was May 24th, 1738. And in his journal he put, "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That missionary was a man named John Wesley. And the message that he heard was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And just a few months before that night, John Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" And Martin Luther that night was converted by this life-changing message of Romans. And as a result, the great Wesleyan revival swept through all of England and transformed the nation. You know, Paul's epistle, the book of Romans, is still transforming lives today. It hasn't stopped. You know, a lot of times we like to look at these great revivals, these great transformations. Most recently, we'll look back at the Jesus movement and say, wow, if God could just do something like that today, if God could just move like that today, it'd be awesome. God hasn't stopped moving. God hasn't stopped changing lives. I just believe that we have stopped looking into it. We've stopped noticing it. Why? Well, I think we've become once again self-absorbed with ourselves. We're focusing on ourselves and we become too busy to see what God has done. But this book can transform lives. It can transform you. You know, anytime I turn on the TV, it's always depressing. We've talked about this before. But anytime you turn on the news, it's always sad. It's always depressing. My mom was babysitting Seth today while I was studying, and she had the news on. And I was in my office, and I was trying to pay attention to what I was studying. And every second I'd hear something like the politics and this is and the world and the economy. And I'd be like, what? What's going on? And I got so distracted by all the bad stuff that was happening. And every single thing is bad, and it's a gloom. It's so gloomy and so sad. And so depressing. And the sad fact is that in our world, most news is bad. And guess what? It's getting worse. It's not getting better. We're not seeing an upturn in everything. We're not seeing stuff get better. And guess what? If they do, they're only going to get bad again. They're never going to get to a place where everything is perfect. As a matter of fact, I read today online that over 70% of all headlines in newspapers is bad news. Over 70%. The majority of news broadcast is bad news. Well, tonight we're going to see some good news in the light of this bad news. And tonight's title is Good News for Bad Times. And we're going to see that today we are living in bad times. We acknowledge that. And we're going to examine that even more in depth in a second of how bad it really is. But we're going to see good news for bad times. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the verses we're going to look at tonight. And go back with me to verse 1. It starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there. Paul starts out his letters how he does very often. He calls himself a bondservant. And these simple three words, Paul, a bondservant, gives us tremendous insight into this man of God and how he was used so mightily by God. This word bondservant is a word, douloi, which literally means a voluntary slave, a voluntary slave. See, a bondservant was someone who was set free by his master and then willingly came back and served out of desire. Not because he was forced to, not because he was captured, but because he desired to serve. You know, this is the only valid motive for serving God, because we desire to. Because we look at all that God has done for us, and that becomes our only logical choice, is to serve him. That's why we read in the epistles that it is our reasonable service to serve God. It's reasonable. It's the only logical choice to make. It's not because we think we're going to get something out of it. It's not because God is our magic genie that we can ask him whatever we want and we're going to get all the cool stuff we desire. It's not because we're coming to renovate or we're coming to church to scope out for good-looking guys or girls and get married and start a family. We're serving God because it is our reasonable service. Our reasonable service. David told his son Solomon to serve God with a willing mind. A willing mind. Not a mind that does one thing and then longs for another, but a willing mind. Have you guys ever met someone like that? That they say one thing, they do one thing, but you can tell they want the exact opposite. You know, the worst is when they're giving you something. They come to you and they say, hey, you know, I really want to give this to you. And I, you know, it's really cool and I think you'll really like this. And their face is just like, but I'm really going to be sad to see it go. I saw it and I really wanted to keep it for myself, but I really just want to give it to you because I'm that kind of guy. You know, you almost want to say, keep it. I don't want it. Keep it for yourself because you're kind of a jerk. You know, that's really what you want to say in your heart. You know, if they give it with an unwilling attitude, it makes the gift worthless. Likewise with our lives with Christ. If we come to God and we say, hey, you know, God, I guess you can have my life. I guess I'll serve you. You know, I really had some cool plans for myself, but I know Romans says that I should be your bondservant, so here you go. You know, there's no real heart in that. There's no real desire to serve God through that. You're once again self-absorbed, not thinking about the gift, but thinking about why you're giving it, what you're giving away, and how it's going to harm you or affect you. A bondservant was someone who owned nothing and was nothing apart from their master. And neither do we. We really don't own anything. We are nothing apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And one of the secrets of Paul's greatness lies in the very order that he lists his calling. Notice verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, he's a bondservant. Then, called to be an apostle. See, he was first a servant, and he was secondly an apostle. You know, Paul was a pretty cool dude. He had a lot of stuff going on theologically. He had a great relationship with the Lord. He could have very easily started out this entire book of Romans and say, Paul, the eminent theologian, the master of the Old Testament, the esteemed pastor of the Church of Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, and the list goes on and on. The person who trained Timothy, the person who was blinded by the Lord, comes to you preaching the gospel. He could have very easily started his entire book out like that. People would have been said, wow, man, Paul, this guy's really, really got it going on. He knows his stuff. And yet Paul starts out, Paul, a bondservant, a slave, much more a willing slave. See, Paul's self-image was as a slave of Christ. You know, we're taught in our day and age, in this society, to have a good self-image of ourselves, to tell ourselves, you can do it, you're the best, you can do anything you want. And we're taught to have this high self-image of ourselves. No matter who we are, whether we're a pastor, a teacher, an office worker, a student, a CEO, or we're living in our mom's basement, we must always first be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's our first and foremost title before anything else in your life. Whatever you're esteeming yourself to be, a doctor, a lawyer, whatever it is, you are first and foremost, and always remember this, a servant of Christ. You know what that'll do? It'll always check yourself, your pride at the door. It'll always check it at the door. Because you're a servant. I don't care what degree you have. I don't care what school you went to. I don't care how much money you have. You're a servant of God, and it belongs to Him. And then everything in your life will always be attributed to God. It's not me. Hey, I'm a servant of God. Anything I do, any great things I accomplish, it's because of God. It's not because of me. Paul also referred to himself later on as an under rower, which was understandable to the people of this time as the lowest of low among servants. The under rower were on the lowest level of a ship. And it was the hardest, most dangerous, and most demanding work that a slave could do. Because if something happened to the boat, they'd be the first to die. They'd be the first to go down. They were the least seen and probably the most important in the functioning role of that ship. They were the least seen and yet the most functioning role in that ship. Because if they stopped rowing, the ship would stop moving. They were the under rowers. They were the least seen and the most valuable. And Paul attributes himself as an under rower. And then we read in verse 1 again, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And Paul states right there at the beginning, this is Paul's credentials. You know, when you get pulled over by a cop, you want to make sure he's really a cop, that he's going to give you a ticket. When someone comes up to you and says, hey, you can't be here, you want to know why they're telling you you can't be here. When someone tells you to do something, you want to make sure they have the right credentials to tell you to do whatever they're telling you to do. This is Paul's credentials, called to be an apostle. He's stating that he has a clear calling from God to be an apostle. He's not just some guy who decided to try to do this whole pastor thing. He is called by God. And likewise, God has called on us for a special purpose in the body of Christ. See, God does not want you to be anything less or more than that which He has called you to be. You know, a lot of times in the body of Christ, we can get calling envy. What I mean by that is we can see someone else, a gift they have, a calling they have, and we can say, well, I want to do that. Well, Dan's really good at worship. I can do that. I can be a worship leader. When there's never been a calling on our lives, we see someone else doing something that we wish we could do, and we get gift envy. We desire to have the gift that they have. You know, we have many people involved in the ministry today that simply aren't called. They're just not called. They may have a seminary education, they might have degrees on their wall, but the fact is that God has simply not called them to do what they are doing. And we have other people that are called. We have people that God has placed a specific calling in their life, and they're running from it. And their excuse is, well, God, I don't have a degree to do that. I don't have a guitar. I don't have whatever it is in their mind that they don't have. And they run away from God, from a calling that He has placed on their life. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what gifts you feel or you think you have. If God has placed a calling on your life, He will enable you to fulfill that calling. He will give you the strength you need to fulfill that calling. And most often, if He has a calling in your life, you'll have things in your life that are the opposite that you think that calling should be. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Probably, scholars believe it was his eyesight that he couldn't see. And this guy who couldn't see wrote a huge portion, over half of the New Testament. For someone who can't see to write that many books, I would say that's flying in the face of their gifts. See, Paul had a specific calling on his life, and he didn't let anything stop him from that calling. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to this same problem in his day in Jeremiah 23:16. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to him, yet they have prophesied." Once again, read with me in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We're inching along, separated to the gospel of God. I want you to pay careful attention to that word, separated. Here we find an often misunderstood and a very neglected area in many believers' lives. You know, many people will read this and use it as an excuse to become a spiritual recluse. And, oh, Paul wants me to be separated, so I'm going to sit in my house and eat Funyuns all day and watch old copies of Benny Hinn and, like, sing songs and, you know, just kind of become weird and creepy. That's not what this is saying. This is not calling you to become a spiritual recluse and hide in your house and sing "How Great Thou Art" 25 times a day. That's not what this verse is calling you to do. See, to be separated does not mean to be isolated. And the need in a Christian's life is not for isolation, but it's for insulation. See, we still are to live in the real world, but at the same time, not love it. You know, now that I have a son, I get to do all these fun things that parents get to do. And one of those things is bathing my son. And it's really cool. We have this little thing. It's like a little foam thing. And you can sit in the bathtub. And, you know, it's so exciting. I put my swim trunks on. And my wife takes pictures while I'm bathing my son. Well, the other day, we were taking him, and he really loves taking baths. He gets like, he'll be crying. The second you put him in the water, he just goes. And he kind of looks around like, "What is this? I'm in a large, warm liquid." Probably feels like he was back in the womb. But anyways, the other day, I was giving him a bath, and I was holding him. I had him submerged up to his neck, and he had these big eyes. And every now and then, he would push against me and try to get his head under the water. And he would go, and push, and push, and push, and then I'd pull him back, and he'd look around. And then he'd try to go backwards, and push, and push, and get his head under the water. He wanted to be completely submerged in the water. I was a good father. I didn't let that happen. Because I knew if he got his head under that water, bad things were going to happen, and I'd probably end up in jail. And it would be a horrible scenario for everyone involved. So, as a good father, I would not let him become a part of the water. He loved the water, but he was not supposed to be a part of the water. Likewise, in the believer's life, sometimes we get in the world, and we say, "Well, I'm in the world, but I really want to be of it. I really want to put my head, I want to go all the way in. I want to be as immersed and as involved in the world as I possibly can." And God says, "You shouldn't do that. Don't go there." We say, "Oh, but God, it's going to be great. You know, it's so nice. It's so warm, and it's just fantastic. And I love everything about it." And God says, "Don't do it. Be in the world, but not of the world." On the other hand, some believers will skip over this verse entirely. They'll live exactly like the world. The purpose of insulation in electricity is to prevent the transfer of power by putting a non-conducting substance around the transmitting instrument. And in the same way, the Christian has to have their lives insulated. See, we must guard against the spiritual weakening, the destructive influences that we're exposed to. And we're going to deal with this more in depth when we get to Romans chapter 8. But keep this in mind. The best defense is a good offense. The best defense against the world, against what Satan wants you to do, is having a good relationship, a strong relationship with Christ. See, to be separated and insulated is to follow the premise of Romans 12, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And as a Christian, you need to ask yourself this question. If I am separated unto Jesus Christ, then I am automatically separated from all that is opposed to Him. If you are separated unto Jesus, then you will automatically be separated from all that's opposed to Him. See, people a lot of times try to do it the opposite way. Well, if I'm separated from the world, then I'll be separated to Christ. And they try to get everything in order. They try to get all their life, everything straight, everything in the right direction, all their sins eliminated from their lives. And then they say, okay, now I can come to Christ. That's the wrong order. We separate ourselves unto God, and then naturally our lives will begin to separate from the world. I read an article online titled, "Police to Send Test Youths to Pubs." Seriously, this is what it says. Ireland plans to allow police to send test youths to pubs for the next month to check if landlords are abiding by laws prohibiting the sale of alcohol to those under 18. The article continues, faced with one of Europe's worst binge drinking cultures, which usually starts in teenage years, police will be authorized from October 1st to get permission from parents to train and send young people aged 15 to 17 to licensed premises. If any alcohol is sold to the minors, the pub will be prosecuted and face fines for closure or for a period. The test purchaser must answer all questions about their age truthfully. The test will be canceled if the adolescent's safety is compromised in any way. You know, a lot of us try to be test youths, basically. We try to go into the world. We try to be a part of the world, even though we're not, even though we're separated, even though we've been called by God. And we go into the world, and we do all the things that the world does. We play undercover Christian. We'll go to parties, drink with our friends, have sex, do drugs, and then the excuse is this. Well, you know, I'm just becoming all things to all men so that if it's possible, I can win some to Christ. And that's their excuse. I'm just trying to fit in so that they'll hear the gospel when the time comes. And they're being undercover Christians. The truth is that when the world looks at that person's life, they don't see any difference between the world and them. And if they both live the same, then why do they need Jesus Christ? We have to remember it's always the light that draws people in. It's easy to be dark. It's easy to turn the light off. But it's difficult to shine the light in the face of the darkness. And on the other hand, there's many people in the church that are completely separated from everything. They're completely separated from everything in the world. And they're like super hyper sensitive and focused on every little thing in their life being completely separated. And the problem is that they're only separated from something, not to something. Their entire life, they pride themselves on what they don't do. To them, the Christian life is a list of don'ts, not a list of do's. And the problem with this is that they run the risk of becoming culturally irrelevant, and even worse, pushing away the lost and broken people of the world. You know, and I hear people say this. Well, you know, do you want to come witnessing with us? No, I don't want to go talk to people. I don't want to go talk to non-Christians. And it's almost like we're in grade school again, like we're on the playground. And no, the non-believers, they got cooties. If I talk to them, something bad's going to happen. And that's how we treat evangelism. See, there's a fine line between going too far and staying back completely. Then there's those believers who really are experiencing a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when two people are in love, they are separated from the world, but they are separated to each other. And when they get married, that separation is made very distinct. And that ring that they have on their finger shows the entire world that they are separated, they are taken, and they are separated to someone else. And these people that are in this relationship, they want to do the things that are pleasing to each other. And this is how we should have a proper relationship with God. This is how we should conduct ourselves. That we're in a love relationship with the Lord. We want to please Him, and as a result, the things that would threaten that relationship or dull that passion, we reject completely. Remember, we're not only separated from the world, but we are separated to Jesus. We are bondservants. We're to do it gladly by choice. St. Augustine said, "Love God and do as you please." Love God, seek the Lord, and then do as you please, because if you are separated to God, you will naturally separate yourself from the world. And as the new life comes in, it will push out the old garbage. Just as when a tree has new growth, it pushes out the old dead leaves. Keep reading with me. Verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 3 presents us with Jesus Christ, and He says, our Lord. Our Lord. And this phrase, in addition to His bondservant attitude, was the reason that God used Paul. See, not only did he recognize that he was a slave, that he was a servant, but he recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. All the way from the beginning, at his conversion, he said, Lord, what will you have me do? All the way to his final benediction in Scripture in 2 Timothy 4:22, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. You know, many people never lay hold of this truth. They never lay hold of the fact that Jesus is Lord. For them, God is their servant. He does what they want on their timeline. And if He ever allows pain or asks them to step out in faith or He doesn't act the way that they think He should act, then it's see you later, God. Sorry, you didn't meet up with who I thought you should be. It's not about God, it's about them, about their needs getting met. When Paul, at that time Saul, met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he asked him two important questions that give us insight into why Paul was so profoundly used by God. He said, who are you, Lord, and what will you have me do? What will you have me do? This is the question we should all ask when we accept Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Many people never get past that first question. They never acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They never acknowledge who God is. And then we never get to ask Jesus what He wants us to do. And all that is to our own detriment eternally. In fact, a lot of our prayer lives could be more accurately phrased as, Lord, what will you do for me? Not what will you have me do, but what will you do for me? Paul says he was separated unto the gospel or the good news. Simply put, the gospel is the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the message that by repenting of our sin and believing in Him, we can have eternal life. This word, gospel, is used 60 times in this epistle alone. In the book of Romans, it's used 60 times. Sadly, this phrase gospel has lost its meaning on today's culture. You know, we call gospel a certain kind of music, designated by the way it sounds. We hear people say that they are preaching the gospel, when in reality, they don't seem to know what the term really means. And I don't think America, or the entire world, for that matter, have really heard the true gospel. See, in order to accurately present the gospel, certain elements must be in place. And we'll touch on these in this message and in our next message as well. Because, one, there is a false and counterfeit gospel that we need to guard against. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 9 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we have preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. See, the false gospel tells you that all you have to do is believe, but it doesn't tell you that you have to repent. It tells you of heaven, but it leaves out the message of hell. Or it is so complex that no one can unravel it. It's so beyond understanding that no normal person can come and accept Jesus. Or it comes laden with rules and regulations that you and I must keep in order to find forgiveness. You know, that's not very good news. That's bad news. We look at that and we say, that's not inviting. That's not the gospel of grace. And Paul gives a simple summation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. He says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to what I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, and here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. And really quickly, we're going to see four things that pertain to this good news. One is the promise of the good news. Look at verse 2. That which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, before we said that the world is in a bad state, there's bad news everywhere. And humans are in the hold of a terrifying power. And that power is sin. And sin always brings bad news. Sin is bad news in every aspect. But the essence of Paul's letter to the Romans is that there is good news that is truly good. And he brings the good news that in Christ, sin can be forgiven and your life can have hope. The gospel, which originated with God, was not an afterthought. It was something that was promised. The gospel was His plan from the very beginning. Just as the Word tells us, He was slain from the foundations of the world. And Acts 2:23 says, Him being delivered by the foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by the wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the foreknowledge. It was promised that the gospel, that the good news would come. And we see throughout the Old and New Testament a traceable continuity. There's a continuity between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's at least 332 prophecies that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. 332. Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel 7 tells us about. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Messiah foretold in Psalm 22. Even Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that teaching? That Jesus Himself expounded to them, starting at Moses and going through all the prophets, all the Scriptures concerning Himself. Man, that would have been a cool Bible teaching to have been it. Number two, first, the promise of the good news. Number two is the person of the good news. Look at verses 3-4. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So what is the good news concerning? What's it all about? Our message is Jesus. See, He alone holds the key to all of our needs and our problems. The good news is Jesus Christ, not the church, not religion. That's the number one thing I hear when I witness to people. Oh, I hate religion. My response is always, great, me too. I hate it. It destroys people. It divides people. It causes heartache. It causes strife. But we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible centers around the good news of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Behold, I come in volume of book. It is written of me." And this is why Paul said, "I want to know nothing else among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And although Paul was a great intellect and had received the finest schooling of the day, he recognized that for the gospel to be the gospel, it had to be clear and simple. How many times have you tried to share your faith and it just becomes one huge thing where it never like really has an end? It's, well, this is, and you try to go on, you try to explain the entire Bible to somebody. Listen, the gospel is clear and simple. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose again. And if you believe and trust in Him, you can have salvation. Plain and simple. See, Paul knew the real problems of Rome lay in her spiritual need. There were many social problems that he could have addressed, but instead he chose to strike at the root of the problem. Rome was a city of slaves, but he didn't center his preaching on slavery. It was a city of rampant immorality, but he didn't center his preaching on moral reform. It was a city of financial corruption, and yet he didn't center his preaching on the passing problems. His message was clear, simple, and yet profound. Basic, and yet extremely powerful. The gospel, which is the power of God. Too often, pastors overcomplicate it. They never hit at the real issue. They'll talk about politics, they'll talk about financial reform, they'll talk about all these things, but they never get to the root issue, a relationship with Jesus. And we have two contrasting titles here. Look at it. He calls him the seed of David and the Son of God. And this refers to Jesus Christ's dual nature. As a descendant of David, Jesus fulfilled the messianic predictions that are in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And as the Son of God, He is the second person of the Trinity, born into a human family, sharing in human life, and therefore identifying Himself with the fallen man, yet living without sin. I want to point out something. That it was at the time that He became a human being that Paul says that Jesus was declared the Son of God. You know, we get confused a lot with this. We say, well, how can Jesus be the Son of God and still be God? And we kvetch over this, and it boggles our minds, and sometimes it leads to disbelief and a lack of faith. I want to point out that He was not called the Son of God until after He was born as a human being. And although the plan was eternal, the title Son is reserved for an incarnational term that is only applied to Jesus in its fullness only after He put on the robe of humanity. It was a sign of humility, humbling Himself and becoming submissive to God the Father. Number three, the purpose of the good news. Verse 5, "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." And the Bible teaches that our faith and not our works save us. However, we are saved for obedience. Many people get saved and that's it. They're gone. There's no obedience. There's no relationship. That's it. Their fire insurance card is taken care of and they can go on living how they please. Remember, you are His servant. And true faith in a believer's life is demonstrated by true obedience. This is why James makes it a point to say, faith without works is dead. See, the purpose of the good news isn't just to make you happy, but the purpose of the good news is to change you. And finally, number four, and this is where we're closing, the privileges of the good news. Look at verses 6-7. "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I love that term, beloved of God, beloved of God. This is one of the most repeated and emphasized truths of Scripture. God's deep and gracious love that exists for those who belong to Him. David prayed, "Remember, O Lord, Thy compassion and Thy loving kindness." And also, "How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God." Isaiah sung, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord." Through Jeremiah, the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Paul declares, God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I hear so many people say, the message of the Bible is condemnation. God hates us. He's a big, mean bully on an anthill with a magnifying glass. He wants to hurt you. He wants to take all your fun away. He wants to make your life miserable. Couldn't be farther from the truth. The message of the Bible from the Old Testament to the New is that God loves you with a deep, undying love, so much so that he came down to this earth and died for you. Think about it. The fact that within this incredible universe, there is a galaxy that is 100,000 light years in diameter. Within that galaxy, there's a planet that is 196,950,000 square miles in size. On that planet, there's a country that is 3,794,100 square miles in size. In that country, there is a state, New Mexico, that is 121,665 miles in size. And in that state, there is a small theater that you're in right now that sits 400 people, and God loves you. He loves you so much that he knew you before the foundations of the world. In spite of how big everything is, in spite of how bad things can get, the good news is that God loves you. And I've been amazed time and time again how God so powerfully uses this simple message to radically change lives. From Satanists to religious people. From broken families and people addicted to drugs to those deceived by the cults. The good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he loves you. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 1:17 about the weakening of the message of the gospel. He said, not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect, literally deprived of power. See, Jesus Christ is all that we need. So I pray, as we study this series, as we go through the book of Romans, may God help us to see ourselves as Paul saw himself, as bondservants of Jesus Christ. May we surrender to his lordship and be separated unto him, not because we have to, but because we want to. May we see Jesus for who he is, and as a result, see this passing world system for what it is. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the message that he has given us to give to others, the gospel. May his Spirit bring revival to our hearts, just as he did to so many people of old. May the good news of God transcend into your hearts and bring you new life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you loved us so much, Lord, that you came down to this earth, that you died a brutal death for our sins, that you rose again after 3 days, and that you justify us through your grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that this message will change our lives, that it will dig so far deep into our lives that we will never be the same. Lord, help us to proclaim this truth to everyone that we encounter. Speak to us in new, vibrant, and real ways. And use us, Lord, use us in the building of your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray for every single person in here, God. I pray you'll give them boldness, give them strength, give them a dynamic, new, real relationship with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.